You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here on this extraordinarily windy day out here in Seattle. It's so windy, in fact, and it's going to get windier this weekend. We're supposed to be getting winds up to 75 miles an hour, and they had a tornado down on the Oregon coast, which like never happens around here. And so all of that means at any moment, I could wind up being knocked off the air and plunged into darkness, in which case, goodbye. And I'll talk to you on Monday. But so far, that hasn't happened. And since we're experiencing all this apocalyptic weather, it seemed like a good day to talk about the Second Coming. Normally on Fridays, we got Deacon Steve Gradonis. However, he is not able to be with us today. So you just got me. And if you want to join in the conversation, please feel free to do that. We are at 1-573-4-BREAD-4, 1-573-4-BREAD-4. Feel free to call or text me at that number. You can provide me solace in my loneliness, if you do that. You can also, tweet us at, Breadbox Media. Happy to chat. So, talking about the Second Coming, if you ask any fan of Douglas Adams, what's the meaning of the universe, you'll be told it's 42, of course. Adams was the author of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. He was an atheist. And indeed, Adams cheerily explains in a last collection of his work called The Salmon of Doubt, how he not only lost his faith, such as it was, when he was 18, but how much later Richard Dawkins' books, The Blind Watchmaker and The Selfish Gene, explained it all for him. And the explanation is this, quote, "The universe we observe," writes Dawkins, "has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference," unquote. And so Adams is delighted to say that the universe is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The universe appears to fit us, says Adams, just as the hole in the road appears to fit the puddle, because we are evolved to fit the universe as water fits the hole, not because we and the universe share a common creator. Meaning is an illusion. Design is an illusion. God, above all, is an illusion. But then Adams has some splaining to do. And he does it about as well as Dawkins, which is to say not very well at all. For Adams taketh meaning away, but then Adams giveth meaning back, as does his hero Dawkins. He is outraged, for instance, at the rapacity of the human race with respect to the environment. He once climbed Mount Kilimanjaro in a rhino suit to raise funds and consciousness about the need to preserve the wild rhinoceros. He was an ardent supporter of various other causes he believed to be not merely preferable, like his taste for beer or Wensleydale cheese, but, well, what's the word we're looking for here? Right, true, just. All words that don't fit well into a meaningless cosmos. And that poses a problem for the very funny, but ultimately simple-minded atheism that Adams proposes. For, of course, the fact is that nothing in the world as easy and simple as Adams's explanation for the origin of theism is found in the history of religion. For Adams, the idea of God arises in the primitive mind of early man because, being accidentally evolved to be a maker himself, early man thought the fit between us and the rest of the world was so perfect that only a maker could account for it. And so, according to Adams, the myth of a creator God arose. But the reality is that early man is just as likely to see the world as coexistent, not the creation of a God. So, in fact, the Jews are completely alone in their belief in creation ex nihilo. In early paganism, countless ancient creation myths are just as likely to view the world as the creation of an evil god or of some community of gods who live alongside some kind of primordial goo and then shape it into the world. Ancients are just as likely to dwell on the fact that we don't fit here one little bit. All you have to do is just take a look at Sumerian religion. Ancient Sumerian religion basically sees the gods not as master builders, but as capricious bullies who don't like us very much. It was hard for Sumerians to worship their gods because there wasn't a whole lot there to worship. They weren't especially good. And we see this, of course, with Greek gods, who are sort of divinized forces of nature, who spend a lot of time squabbling. There's fear of such gods, but not a lot of reverence and not a lot of love for them. And they look like squabbling Greek tribal chieftains, because that's kind of what they're modeled on. And so it's just as easy for an ancient, in fact, easier when you reflect on the fact that there was no such thing as anesthetic or Novocaine in the ancient world. It's not like the ancient world was blind to the fact that there's a lot of suffering and evil in this world. One of the oldest books in the Old Testament as well is the book of Job. And it gives a unstinting look at the reality of suffering and evil in the world. So it's not like the ancient Jews are just these happy Pollyanna people who are saying, well, you know, everything is just, it's all so beautifully architected and there's no evil in the world. So religion exists just as much to try to account for the fact that the universe doesn't seem hospitable to us at all as to account for why it does. In short, Douglas Adams is blissfully unaware that the oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis, it's Job. Most significantly, Adams does not notice the anguish and outrage that prompts Job's complaints, just as often as it prompts the impassioned social commentary of an H.G. Wells, or the bitter excoriations of religion by Christopher Hitchens, the invective of a Karl Marx, or the jokes of Douglas Adams. To be sure, they'll all protest that they're not appealing to the supernatural by merely making the plea for rationality. That's all we're asking for. We're asking for rationality. Or what works best for the proper functioning of the ecosystem, or human values, or scientific economics. But as C.S. Lewis observes in his wonderful and observant little book, Miracles, which, you, by the way, you should really read Miracles, that's all fuddlement. And it's usually unconscious fuddlement. Lewis writes as follows. He says, it works or seems to work like this. They say to themselves, ah, yes, morality, or bourgeois morality, or conventional morality, or traditional morality, or some such additions. Morality is an illusion. But we have found out what modes of behavior will, in fact, preserve the human race alive. That is the behavior we are pressing you to adopt. Pray, don't mistake us for moralists. We are under entirely new management, just as if this would help. It would help only if we grant, firstly, that life is better than death, and secondly, that we ought to care for the lives of our descendants as much as, or more than, for our own. And both these are moral judgments, which have, like all others, been explained away by atheistic naturalism. Of course, having been conditioned by nature in a certain way, we do feel thus about life and about posterity. But the naturalists have cured us of mistaking these feelings for insights into what we once called real value. Now that I know that my impulse to serve posterity is just the same kind of thing as my fondness for cheese, now that its transcendental pretensions have been exposed for a sham, do you think I shall pay much attention to it? When it happens to be strong, and it has grown considerably weaker since you explained to me its real nature, I suppose I shall obey it. When it's weak, I shall put my money into cheese. There can be no reason for trying to whip up and encourage the one impulse rather than the other. Not now I know what both they both are. The naturalists must not destroy all my reverence for conscience on Monday and expect me to find it venerating it on Tuesday, unquote. In short, the moralizing of atheists bears unconscious witness to the God who demands righteousness and who will be vindicated on that day. It does not at all bear witness to no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. This is one of the great mistakes that Christians make often in arguing with atheism, is making the mistake of saying that because they deny that there is a transcendent God who is the source of morality, they are therefore immoral people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Pope Benedict XVI has made this point repeatedly, that atheists are some of the most intensely moralistic people in the world. The problem is not that they're immoral. The problem is that they're thieves. They're borrowing from the righteousness of God without granting that they're borrowing. We will continue this discussion when we return. You're talking to Mark Shea. You're listening to Mark Shea, and we'll be back on Redbox Media right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today at Breadbox Media, and we're talking about the Second Coming. If you want to join the conversation, give me a call. I'm at 1-573-4-BREAD-4, 1-573-4-BREAD-4. And you can also you can text me at that number as well, and you can also tweet us at Breadbox Media. So anyway, we're talking about the way in which atheism tends to, so far from the common and deeply mistaken charge of many Christians that atheists are immoral, on the contrary, atheists tend to be intensely moralistic people. You'll find great moral outrage at all kinds of things, including, of course, the sins of Christians, and there's no shortage of those. So the issue is not the alleged immorality of atheists. The issue is giving a coherent account of that moralism. Christians, although they often observe it in the breach rather than in the observance, or demonstrated in the breach rather than the observance, have a coherent picture of why it is wrong to do certain things, why it is right to do other things. And the reason is because those things comport with the dignity of human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Or they don't. They violate the dignity of human beings made in the image and likeness of God. So we blame, for example, Jeffrey Dahmer for killing and eating people. We don't blame an alligator for doing that. We don't blame a lion for doing that. Why? Because they are not moral beings. They're just obeying their appetites. We are creatures made in the image and likeness of God, and so we're held to a higher standard. So what does all that have to do with a topic as juicy and mystical as the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, because once we grant that the universe does indeed have a point, as theists do willingly and atheists do accidentally, we have still to deal with the fact that it does not look as though we have come to that point yet, which is why atheists are ticked off, because evil things go on in the world, and that must end. In short, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great as it is not the end of the story. Something more is necessary. I was, myself, remarkably slow to appreciate that fact. I had a couple of strikes against me in coming to it. First of all, I was not raised Christian. I was a pagan growing up. I was not baptized. That doesn't mean that I painted myself blue and ran around naked in the woods. What it means is I was not baptized, and I had almost no exposure to the gospel growing up. I saw a Charlie Brown Christmas, and so I knew Christmas had something to do with Jesus. Didn't know what Easter was about growing up. That was when you got the chocolate bunny in the dryer. That's what I knew about Easter. And so as a pagan, I had little trouble believing in something behind the universe. I could buy the idea that this something might from time to time interfere in what I called our world. Imaginatively, therefore, it was not so hard to buy the idea of miracles, for example, or the idea of the incarnation of God breaking into our world. Once I looked at the evidence for Jesus, I could buy that idea. But my imagination never ran along eschatological lines. There's a $3 word for you. Eschatological or eschatology means having to do with the end of all things. Sure, I could envision a secular apocalypse in which people got incinerated in a nuclear holocaust or infested with plague, or, you know, all turned into zombies, or we're all drowned by melting polar caps, or devolved back into Morlocks, or withered away on a worn-out Earth billions of years from now. But it was all secular imagination. It was all kind of not with a bang but a whimper kind of stuff. Why? Well, for me, the sheer age of the Earth has always exerted enormous imaginative weight on me. The concept of unthinkable eons of time in which whole species can evolve and prosper and go extinct over the course of millions of years has always been a powerful idea for me. One of the really dramatic, there's a show called Walking with Dinosaurs that came out a few years ago. They invite you to travel back in time. And one of the things that they just sort of casually toss out is we're going back to a time where the Himalayas do not yet exist. Imagine that kind of a time scale. All human time scales are dwarfed by things like that. A time before the Himalaya range existed. I live here in Washington. I'm surrounded by two mountain ranges. I was off on a camping or a Cub Scout trip one time. And we went off and we were doing geology stuff, and the geology guy was going, you know, he turns to the kids and he says, "Would you like to have been here when the Olympic Range," which we could see clearly just right over the sound and the Cascade Range behind us, "would you like to have been here when the Olympic Range and the Cascade Range were being built?" And the kids were all like, "Yeah, that would have been cool." And he said, "Well, take a good look, because it's happening now as fast as it ever did." That's the kind of time scale that we're talking about. And so just as some people are overawed by the size of the universe and feel tiny, so I am easily overawed by the age of the universe and feel as fleeting as a subatomic particle in the grand scheme of things. So my imagination has always had an extremely difficult time taking seriously that something might suddenly and supernaturally intervene to bring this extremely durable universe to a close, instead of letting it slowly perish in the cold and dark of universal heat death. Particularly something which was doing all that with me and my fellow human mayflies, especially in mind. I was much more content with the idea of nature and supernature running forever on parallel tracks and never finally converging. Nature could be visited in small and unobtrusive ways by supernature from time to time, but it could not finally and irrevocably be altered on a cosmic scale in some final apocalypse. The two lines must never converge, I thought. Now, when I became a believer, I happened to fall in with Protestants who were, on this score, quite like-minded with me and quite heterodox, which I did not realize. They taught that the only second coming was when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you once you have asked Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. This, they said, was when Jesus comes again. And any expectation of some cosmic apocalypse or last day was just, quote, Christian science fiction, unquote. It's only fair to note that there is, in fact, a great deal of bad Christian science fiction on this theme. See, for instance, the Left Behind series. And there was something else as well. Our pastor, a guy from Spokane, who originated this particular Pentecost as Second Coming doctrine, was in strong reaction to the kooky Pentecostalism of his own youth that taught, and I'm not making this up, that had taught him that a physical New Jerusalem, a big stone city, was supposed to fall out of the northern sky and land kaboom on top of the old Jerusalem. And from that flat-footed literalism, as happens when you hit your teens, that pastor had fled right into equally flat-footed spiritualism. So, this manifested itself in a lot of ways besides denying the second coming. I was taught that when you die, you just get rid of the body and you return back to pure spirituality, there to be one with God in the non-physical ether of heaven. Creation, in that view of things, it's a launch pad for us to rocket into disembodiment. Where atheists were telling me nature was all that mattered, my pastor told me supernature, especially disembodied supernature, was all that mattered. Made sense to me, till I began to notice that God seemed to think creation was a good thing, not a bad one. Then I began to notice that God, in becoming human in Christ, did not regard the incarnation as an unfortunate and icky thing, like slipping on muddy, wet clothes. And we will continue that discussion when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here talking about the second coming, and we'll be back.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here on Breadbox Media. We are talking today on this wild and windy Friday afternoon about the Second Coming. If you want to join the conversation, give me a call. I'm at 1-573-4-BREAD-4. You can also text me at that number, or you can tweet us at Breadbox Media. Give me a call, 1-573-4-BREAD. This notion that I learned as a young Christian in a small non-denominational evangelical church was that at death you just get rid of your body, that you dissolve back into pure spirituality, and that's what Jesus did. And so the point of Christianity was to be freed from our bodies and to become pure spirit. That was basically what I picked up. But then I started to realize that that is not at all the testimony of Scripture. The body is a good thing. Jesus takes on a human body. He doesn't regard the incarnation as something gross like slipping on muddy, wet clothes. There were people in the ancient Christian world who thought that. They were called heretics. So, for example, you'll get people like Docetists who insisted that the incarnation was unreal, that Jesus never took on a human nature. You'll get people like Nestorius, who is going to argue that Jesus was just this guy and God, the Logos, never actually became human. He sort of occupied Jesus, the regular guy. And it was sort of two persons in one head, just a mortal man named Jesus and the Logos. And so there's this constant drumbeat in early Christianity, which we still see today, which regards the incarnation as a bad thing and is leery of the incarnation and doesn't like the idea that God has contact with our gross, disgusting bodies that sweat and bleed and have to go to the bathroom and get tired and all the rest of our human weakness. And Christianity is practically exists in order to say none of that is true. God loves his creation. God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God seems to think that the human body is a good thing. So good, in fact, that when he raised it from the dead, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't strip off the human bioenvelope and return back to pure gaseous spirituality. He instead took his humanity with him to heaven and glorified it. And what? That was a question that began to bug me. Yeah, I acknowledged Christ does come at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet he comes when three or more. Yes, he comes when three or more gathered in his name. But still something nagged at me. It was this. Without a second coming, either this world is as good as it gets, as naturalists wanted me to think, as atheists wanted me to think, or this world is simply a disposable container for pure spirit, which is what my pastor was saying. Either way, this suffering world is junk, of no interest to God and without any hope whatever in either of those scenarios. Now, atheists can pretend they believe that this world is as good as it gets, but of course it is a pretense, as the passionate scorn of a Christopher Hitchens. And the passionately absurdist laughter of Adams has already convinced me. By their screams of anger at sin, they bear witness as clearly as any Old Testament prophet to the demand for a redeemed and healed world, even when they only invoke God's justice, but not his name, in condemning fraud and evil. But theists, we can't pretend that. Theists, or at any rate Christian theists, who have the most plausible version of theism to my mind, have to answer yes to the question, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? Moreover, they have to believe not that creation is a disposable hatchery for disembodied spirits, but that, as Paul says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Redemption doesn't just extend to our spirits. It extends, in the Christian telling of things, not only to our bodies, but to the entire universe. And yet, as everybody knows, the world in its present configuration stinks. Indeed, that the world stinks is the only positive argument against the existence of God in the history of religion. There are only two arguments against the existence of God in the whole history of philosophy. One of them is everything sucks, so there's no God. The other one is everything seems to be working fine, so there's no God. The argument from evolution actually relies on both of those arguments. One is everything's going fine, don't need God to create things because they're evolving on their own. And the other one is, look at nature, red in tooth and claw, it sucks, there's no God. So you get both of those in the arguments for evolution, but what you don't get, of course, is why is there anything? Why are there rules that nature obeys? And how is it that we're able to know what those rules are? That's how Thomas argues, and so he brings us back to there are rules because there's a rule giver. And we're made in the image and likeness of God, so we can see this correspondence between right reason and the way the universe is set up to obey rules. Well, as is obvious, even the incarnation, death, and resurrection has not stopped all of this major league suckage around the world from going on. So Israeli kids get blown up on the way to school, and priests rape little boys, and there's war and famine and pestilence, and, you know, the Boston Red Sox and the Mariners are, you know, both suck too. So what do we make of it? Well, the atheist, of course, thinks he knows. The meaning is 42. But then he blows his case by turning right around and fighting evil by borrowing from a philosophy that only makes sense in light of the meaningful theistic universe he denies is there. Meanwhile, the Christian has a more subtle, but ultimately more sensible analysis. Christ did not come to end the world immediately, but to inaugurate the last days, the days in which we are offered the choice to share in his life or not. Sharing in Christ means sharing in the cross. It means not exemption from, but experience of all the pain and suffering of Jesus. Such pain and suffering is not just meaningless garbage flung at us by an idiotic universe, but neither is it something God wills or desires, except insofar as he desires freedom for his creatures. It is the result of both the fall of angels and human beings and the disruption of creation thereby. Just how ancient and how deep that damage goes, we do not know. Certainly, it affects not merely humans, but the whole of creation in various ways. But the central point is that it is ultimately something that God himself has chosen to embrace and transfigure by joining his divine life to a bleeding world and bleeding himself on the cross. It has a point. Life, the universe, and everything are, in fact, going somewhere toward consummation in God through our and the world's participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that the ancients saw very clearly was that Christ's pattern is stamped on everything. This pattern of life, death, and resurrection. We are heading into the death part of the cycle here in the Northern Hemisphere as once again nature dies, the leaves fall from the trees, fruit is born, and that seed will go into the ground next year, and we will see the whole cycle start over again in new life and renewal. We see it in our stories. our stories. I've often argued that it's not that the gospel is the greatest story ever told. It's practically the only story ever told. You see it over and over again played out in our stories of a hero who undergoes a sacrificial death or something that looks like a sacrificial death. And then through it, new life is brought into the world. We see this pattern all over the place in our storytelling. And so the universe has a point. It's going somewhere toward consummation in God. So it makes sense at the profoundest level for an atheist like Christopher Hitchens, or you know, take your pick, Bill Maher, name any of the, you know, the new atheists, to rage at evil in the world. It makes perfect sense for an Adams to satirize folly. Our cry for justice is meaningful. It has a point because the world has a point. We will continue this discussion when we return. Let's start Shane.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with none other than me, because Steve Gardonis is not here today, but I'm sure he'll be here next Friday. We've been talking in the past hour about the second coming. If you want to join the conversation, feel free to give me a call or you can text me at 1-573-4-BREAD-4, 1-573-4-BREAD-4. You can also tweet me at Breadbox Media. So we were saying that if we accept the premise of the incarnation and the fact that Jesus has redeemed not just our spirits, that the point of the faith is not for us to be freed from the body, as we call it, and devolve back into pure spirit, but that the body itself is to be redeemed and healed. And that's what the resurrection is about. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, not in some kind of spiritual resurrection. And the Gospels are at great pains to drive that point home. So when Jesus appears, he is aggressively physical. Here, touch me. Handle my hand. Thomas, stick your finger right here in my side. You got anything to eat? Give me that fish. That's what the resurrection appearances are all about. And this, by the way, is one of the things you see in the Gospels is that the apostles are perfectly ready for some kind of spiritual disembodied ghost spook thing to happen, like the rest of us are. What they're not prepared for and don't have categories for, and in fact, struggle, if you really want to watch somebody struggling to describe their experience of the resurrection, just read Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a guy who's laboring and not succeeding very well in trying to find language to describe what it is he experienced when he saw the risen Christ. But all the gospel writers are doing that. They're, you know, so they talk about Jesus. On the one hand, he can appear and disappear at will. He vanishes from their sight. But on the other hand, he is definitely physical. He is not some kind of hallucination. By the way, hallucinations aren't visible to 500 people all at once. People don't share hallucinations for the same reason that when you have a dream, I can't see it. And yet there's Jesus. He meets them on the Emmaus Road. He takes bread and breaks it, hard for ghosts to do. And so again and again, what the Gospels do is they try to describe this glorified body of Christ. It's not like our body, says Paul, but it is a body. Paul calls it the spiritual body. And he's striving for language to describe it. So he's saying, well, you know, when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't look like the plant that comes up, but they're related. And so, you know, the fundamental fact of the early church is the empty tomb. And what's interesting is that that tomb doesn't especially become a pilgrimage site as far as we can see. Later on, it will. They'll build the tomb of the Holy, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there. But it kind of drops out of the narrative. Why? Because it's not important. There's nobody there. Why do you seek the living among the dead, say the angels? So the whole point then is that this risen Christ has taken his humanity with him into heaven. And that means that our humanity as well is to be saved and redeemed. And since the body requires an environment, the body can't live in nowhere. It can't live in a formless void. It has to be somewhere. And that means the whole universe has a point as well. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, says John in the book of Revelation. So if the universe has a point, that it's not just going to fade out. The resurrection is not the end of the story. The last days have been inaugurated not to go on forever, but to come to a climax. The glorified bodily humanity of Christ is glorified so that ours will be glorified too. And if our glorified bodily humanity involves what any bodily existence must involve, a glorified world for that bodily existence to dwell in. So it means a new heaven and a new earth. And that, sooner or later, means a second coming, a consummation of all things and the final triumph of the justice and mercy that the atheist can't help longing for underneath all the Douglas Adams jokes and the Christopher Hitchens outrage. The ancient Christian faith, as I discovered when I looked outside the confines of my little non-denom church and discovered the Catholic Church, has always insisted on this, teaching that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And so, despite my bad early instruction, my native lack of sympathy with the teaching, and my failure of imaginative resonance with the idea, I have become persuaded that the second coming is, in fact, reasonable, that it is the teaching of Christ and the apostles is beyond dispute. Without it, the universe is of both the theist and the atheist is simply incomplete. With it, the hope that the theist willingly holds to and the atheist grudgingly and involuntarily demonstrates without confessing is fulfilled. In that day, when, as Scripture says, there shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is our faith as Christians, and it has always been the faith of the church. Now, of course, the problem with that is our habit of trying to second guess Jesus. So Jesus tells us basically two things. I am going to return. You can bank on that. And the other thing that he says, which many, many Christians down through the ages have refused to listen to, is you will not know the day or the hour So just always be ready. Be prepared now, because when I come, it will be like a thief. You will not know the day or the hour. Now, Christian history is littered with the catastrophic theories of Christians who have been pretty sure that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about there, and they've done the math and they've figured it out. Round numbers appeal to us, so you get literal millennial movements that show up around the year 1000 because, well, it's a millennium, you know, so good round number. He's coming back soon. And by that, they mean, you know, we know the date. Same thing around the year 2000. One of my favorite ones was back in 1988. There was a guy who wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Returning in 1988. He had it all figured out. I think it had something to do with it being 40 years after the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. And so, again, nice round number, plus 40 is a biblical number. And so Jesus is returning in 1988. And the real chutzpah with the guy was once January 1st, 1989 dawned, he actually wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why Christ is Returning in 1989. It's like, just give it up, pal. A couple of years ago, there was some, I think it was 2014, there was supposed to be, there was a, several dates that were set, something in May, I think, May 21st. So I was on a camping trip when that day dawned. So we spent our time on the camping. It was a Cubs or Boy Scout camping trip. We just prayed the rosary, which is, you know, kind of satisfying, praying the rosary, and then the sun went down and the world didn't come to an end. And, you know, thank you, God, for this lovely camping trip where the world did not come to an end. That's pretty good. So that habit of, on the one hand, giving up hope in the second coming, or being sure that you've got figured out what Jesus himself said he didn't know, he had no answer for. And that, by the way, has to be a saying that comes from the lips of Jesus. If your theory is that the Gospels are faked up documents made by some cranks or hoaxers who had a dead rabbi on their hand, and so they tried to turn him into God by inventing stories and sayings about amazing things that he said and did, the last thing you're going to do is put on the lips of Jesus the words of that day and that hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son. Dude, that's not how you fake a God. Here's what you do. I am a professional writer. Let me tell you how it's done, boys. If you want to do it and you're just lying, what you say is, well, of that day or that hour, I know, but you are not worthy to receive the inner mysteries. That's what they would have done. But they didn't. Why? Because they were telling the truth about Christ, who is not only raised from the dead, but who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we will, God willing, and the power don't blow out, we will be back on Monday with Sherry Antonetti. Until then, have a great weekend. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.